As I look around and what's happening in the Lord's church today, and as I read a variety of publications and a variety of blogs that are being written by folks around the country, there are some disturbing trends that I've seen over the last several years and just seem to be escalating here in more recent days and years, and things that concern me. There's a disturbing trend of seeing our young people leaving the Lord's church. Those young people that are brought up in the Lord's church and are taught the way and taught the truth, and for one reason or another, they graduate from high school and they graduate from God. Or they graduate from high school and leave the Lord's church and perhaps head in a different direction. And that's disturbing to me. It's disturbing to me to look around and to see members of the Lord's church who think that the Lord's church is, well, it's just a denomination. There's all of these denominations out there, and well, Lord's church is just like all of these other denominations. It's just one of many. And so with that kind of a mindset, you might look around. Some have looked around and say, well, one church is just as good as another. And do not make a distinction at all between the Lord's church that we read about in Scripture and those things that we're seeing around us. That's a disturbing trend to me. It's a disturbing trend today to see members of the Lord's church who seem to be enamored by denominational preachers that are very much celebrities in their own right, who through their various efforts and teachings have become well known, and because of that have become well respected. And there are places in the Lord's church where videos are being used from select individuals in the denominational world to do the teaching in the Lord's church, and especially one man that I think of that I know, his videos are being used rather widely. And I'm not going to tell you his name. But as a man in the denominational world that, well, he's come to believe that it's time to go back to the Bible. Thank the Lord for that. He's come to believe that the church that we read about in the Bible is different than some other churches that he sees today. And thank the Lord for that. And he's come to believe that baptism has a little more importance than what the denominational world has been giving to it. And he sees what the Bible says about baptism, and thank the Lord for that. And so because there's this man who is well known and is a celebrity and is just a very dynamic preacher in the denominational world, all of a sudden we elevate him. Say, wow, look at this guy. We need to hear what he's got to say. We need to buy his books, and whatever he says, it's just got to be golden. And yet if you read his books and if you listen to his lessons, he's got some elements of truth that he's starting to turn to and starting to espouse. There's a lot of things that he teaches that are not according to God's Word. And while I'm thankful for those who espouse God's truth, we've got to make sure that those things that we are studying, those things that we're reading, those things that we're allowing to come into our hearts, those things that we are promoting within the Lord's church, are those things that are founded upon God's Word. And so tonight, I want us to look in Ephesians chapter 4. And actually, tonight's just going to be part one. I thought about trying to race through Ephesians chapter 4, and I just decided against it. And so we're going to look in Ephesians chapter 4, and this is going to be part one of what I hope to be just three parts. Next Sunday night, part two. Two Sunday mornings from today, part three. As we look in Ephesians chapter 4. When you start reading Ephesians chapter 4, there is a practical side of what Paul is trying to bring out to the Lord's church. He's been dealing with the doctrinal section of teaching, the beauty of God's church as he has put it on this earth in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. And you get to Ephesians chapter 4 and he begins with the word therefore that says, therefore, based upon the beauty of God's church, let me tell you how the Lord's church needs to exist on this earth today. And so when you begin reading Ephesians chapter 4, he lets us know that if we are truly going to be right with God, if we're going to be right with God, the first three verses teach us that we've got to have the right attitude. If we're going to be right with God, we've got to have the right attitude. And part of having the right attitude, look in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4, part of having the right attitude is that we walk worthy of what God wants us to do. That doesn't mean I walk worthy of what I want to do. That means I walk worthy of what God wants me to do. Why do I say being right with God means we've got to have the right attitude? What does walking worthy involve when I'm trying to walk worthy of what God calls me to do? Look at verse 2. My attitude has got to be one of lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and bearing with one another. My attitude has got to be one that I'm endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If I'm going to be right with God, I've got to have the right attitude. And it involves walking worthy of what God wants me to do and not what I want to do. And then and only then can I be pleasing to God. He introduces that in the first three verses. And then follows that right up with verses 4, 5, and 6. To say if we are going to be right with God, verses 1, 2, and 3, if we're going to be right with God, we've got to have the right attitude. But verses 4, 5, and 6 say if we're going to be right with God, we've got to have the right doctrine. Sometimes people hear that and say, oh boy, we've gone too far now. I can get on board with having the right attitude, but boy, if you're going to start talking about having the right doctrine, who's to say who's got the right doctrine and who doesn't have the right doctrine? Well, why would God make such an emphasis about having the right doctrine if He's not the one that has a say about what the right doctrine is and what the wrong doctrine is? And just as much as having the right attitude and walking worthy of the Lord is something we've got to do based upon what He says and not what we say, having the right doctrine needs to be based upon what God says and not upon what we say. I introduced this lesson by saying there are some disturbing trends, some things that are happening that bring concern to me about what people are seeing and what people are doing and teaching in the Lord's church, because it seems that our pluralistic society has invaded the church, and our pluralistic view of religion, and all that means is that there's all pluralism, just everybody has their different says and their different ways, and everybody is right in their own ways and in what they're saying. Sometimes we've bought into that. And having bought into that, we've said any way is going to be okay with God as long as we're sincere in our heart. And therefore, if any way is okay, then there must be many ways and many doctrines that would even be okay with God. Here's where I want us to focus tonight, is to focus on verses 4, 5, and 6, and to see that seven times God uses the word one. One. And I want us to come away from this series of lessons by understanding that there, when God uses the word one, when God emphasizes that there's one of something, that God's one does not mean any. And God's word does not mean many. God's one means that there is one. Tonight I want us to begin by looking at what He says in verse 4, where He says there is one body. There's young people that are leaving the Lord's church today for a variety of reasons, but some of them are leaving because they have come to believe that any church is as good as another. They've come to believe that any belief is as good as another. And so why should it matter if I'm a part of this or this or this or this, as long as, well, I'm striving to serve the Lord in the best way that I can? Does it matter that Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says there is one body? Does it matter that the Bible says that? Some people look out at the denominational world and they say, yeah, but there's these various groups and they're teaching good things. They're teaching about Jesus. They're teaching about doing right. There's these various groups out here and they're doing so much good in the community. How can I say that they, and you fill in the blank on how some people finish that sentence. Does it matter that Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says there is one body? And when God says there is one body, can that mean that there are any? Can that mean that there are many? Or does that mean that there is one? What does this passage mean when it says that there is one body? The first thing we've got to do is define what body is. In case we don't understand it, we need to allow the Bible to define for us. What are we talking about when he says there is one body? And instead of the preacher standing up and saying, well, let me tell you what I think the one body is. Instead of me taking a poll tonight of the 200 people who are here and say, what do you think it is? What do you think it is? Who cares what we think the one body is? How about what God thinks the one body is? And we don't have to even leave the book of Ephesians for God to tell us what the one body is. You know, back in chapter 1, the last two verses of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that the Bible says God took Jesus and God made Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. What's the body? Oh, it's the church. What's the church? Oh, it's His body. The Bible uses those terms synonymously. The Bible uses those words interchangeably. And so when we read in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body, what word can we interchange? Not because we've made it up. What word parallels the word body? Ephesians 1 has already told us. The Bible says there's one church. Boy, that doesn't sound very popular today, but that sounds like what the Bible says, doesn't it? It's the one that Jesus promised to build. It's the one that Jesus purchased with His own blood. It's the one that Jesus established in Acts chapter 2. Is there another one? If the Bible says there is one body and we can turn to Scripture and we can read about that church in Scripture, is there another one? Would it interest you to know that every time, without exception, every time you turn to your New Testament and you read about the body, that every time it's in the singular. You never read about it in the plural. You never read about the bodies. You don't read about them. Every time you turn there, and the passages that are on the screen, they come from the book of Ephesians, they come from the book of 1 Corinthians, they come from throughout the New Testament. So it's not just one verse, it's not just even one book. There's Scripture throughout the New Testament that says, when we look at what the Bible says about the body, every time it's singular. Does that matter? Does whether it's singular or plural, does that really matter, or is that just random? Well, suppose I were to talk to you about my wives and how much I love my wives and how important my wives are to me. And how important it is for me to hold my wives, even if it might be in a picture for the church. And what I'm thinking about buying my wives for Valentine's Day. Would it matter to you if I'm using that word in the singular or in the plural? I hope it matter to you. I can't afford wives. It makes a difference, doesn't it? If I talk about my wife and my wives, every time I ever talk about my wife, it's always in the singular. Does that matter? What if I slipped up just one time and talked about my wives? It matters, doesn't it? When God talks about His body and He uses singular every time, He's telling us something. There's only one, and He flat out tells us that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. And so, because there is one body, the Bible says there is one head of that body. How many heads does your body have? If you're married, that's a tricky question, isn't it? How many heads does your body have? Your body has one head. How many heads does the body that we read about in the New Testament have? There is one head. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And if there's one head, how many bodies does the one head have? Can you imagine Jesus having more than one body? He didn't have one more than one physically when he was on the face of this earth, walking the face of this earth. And when you read Scripture, he does not have more than one spiritually. There's only one head and there's only one body. That's what this, and so, again, what does the word body mean? The word body is talking about the Lord's church and says there's only one. Denominationalism has confused us on this. And they've made us think, well, maybe there's more than one head of the church. There's only one head. And if there's only one head, then there's only one body. As we turn and we read through Scripture, we not only read about being in the body, but we often read Scriptures that talk about us being in Him. Being in Christ. What does that mean? Turn your Bible, well, you're in Ephesians 4. Turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. That might be the closest one to go to on the screen, although Romans chapter 6 is a great place to go as well. But you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we won't take time to rehearse every verse in Ephesians chapter 1. But verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Where are those spiritual blessings in verse 3? In the heavenly places, in Christ. Verse 4 says, "Just as He chose us in Him." Verse 6 says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." Verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Verse 9, "Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself." Verse 10, "That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ." The end of verse 10, "In Him." Beginning of verse 11, "In Him." Verse 12, "In Christ." Verse 13, "In Him." The end of verse 13, "In whom?" Who's this talking about? It's talking about a relationship that the church in Ephesus had with Jesus. And what kind of relationship was it? Were they in the church? Yes. They were in Him. They were in Christ. And to be in Christ, if you are in Christ, are you in the head? Oh, no. If you're in Christ, you're not in the head. He's the head. If you're in Christ, what are you in? You're in His body. When it talks about being in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1, when it talks about being in Him, it's talking about being in His body. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Bible says the wages of sin is death. We quote the first part of that probably more than we quote the last part of it. First part of it says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And where is it in Ephesians 1 or Romans 6 verse 23? Where's eternal life? In Christ Jesus our Lord. You want eternal life? You've got to be in Christ. You want eternal life? You've got to be in Christ Jesus. How do you do that? You've got to be in His body. You've got to be in His church, which is the same thing as being in Christ. If you can figure out a way how you can be in Christ and not be in His body, you're going to be doing some kind of hermeneutical gymnastics by trying to figure that out in your study of God's Word, because you cannot be in Him and not be in His body. And so when we talk about the Lord's body, when we talk about this verse saying there is one body, if you are in Him, then you are in His church. And if you are in His church, then you are among the saved. What did God do with the saved people in the New Testament? Have you ever thought about that? In the New Testament, people were, to use the terminology that's so... I'm trying to be nice in this terminology. To use the terminology that's used today, in the New Testament, people were getting saved. We use that expression flippantly today. They're getting saved. You're going and you're getting fries with your Happy Meal. You know, it's just something that happened. This isn't something flippant. People were being saved from their sins by the grace of God. But you turn to the New Testament and they were being saved. What did God do with them when they got saved? What did He do with them? What does Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 tell us? That the church was praising God, they were having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the what? In New King James says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were writing big checks. Is that what Acts 2 and verse 47 says? You write a big check and you can be a part of our church, right? No. Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What did God do? When somebody was saved from their sins, what did God do with them? He added them to His church. If you can figure out a way in Scripture to be in Christ and not be in His body, I'd be interested to find out, can you figure out a way in Scripture to be saved and not be in His body? Because when you're saved in the way that the Scripture teaches us to be saved, what does God do with you? He puts you in His body. He puts you in His church. How many of those are there? Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says, there's just one. And that one church is made up of all of the saved. All of them. You're not going to find a saved person. You're not going to find a person saved from their sins. You're not going to find a person in a right relationship with God that is outside of His church, because that's where God put them. Now, a person can decide, I don't want to be a part of the Lord's church, but they're not right with God anymore. All of the saved are in His church, and everybody in His church are saved, and it's made up of everybody, no matter what their background is. You go to the New Testament, and those Jews who became Christians, guess what church they became a part of? The Jewish Church of Christ. And those Gentiles who became Christians, guess what church they became a part of? The Gentile Church of Christ. And they met on one side of the city, and the other church met on the other side of the city, and occasionally they had singings on Saturday nights, and they got together, but that's all they ever had to do with each other. Is that what you read about in your New Testament? You don't read about Jewish Church of Christ. You don't read about Gentile Church of Christ. You read about there is one body that has the Jews, and that's what Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us. You read Ephesians chapter 2, and then you go right into Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, here's the mystery that God's been holding from us. Here's the mystery that God's ready to reveal to us right now, and that is that the Gentiles are as equal members of the church of Christ as those who were Jews and became Christians. Everybody who is a part of... we're in Ephesians chapter 3. Back up just one book. We're close. You don't have to go too far. Go to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning verse 26... Bible says, for you are all sons of God, Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized, what happened when they were baptized? As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, doesn't matter what your background is, there's neither slave nor free, it doesn't matter what your social status is. There's neither male nor female, it doesn't matter what your fleshly status is. It doesn't matter where you're from and who you are, when you're in Christ, you are all one. In Christ Jesus. Verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and you are heirs. Every single one of you, no matter what your background is. That's what the Lord's church looks like. And the Bible says that there's only one of those churches on this earth. And it states that so emphatically that the Bible says that there's one and there is not to be two. What happens if you divide one in half? This isn't math class, but if you take one and you divide it in half, I know what you're going to say, you get a half. No, if you take one and you divide it in half, you've got the one church and you divide it in half. Now what do you have? Oh, now you've got two. Well, that's pretty close to one, right? I mean, you can't get any closer to one unless you use fractions or something. So that's pretty close to one, so that's good enough, right? How many is there in Ephesians 4 and verse 4? Oh, there's just one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, the Bible says God doesn't want there to be any divisions. No divisions. But that they are all one in Christ Jesus. So the very concept that many denominations can practice different things, that many denominations can believe different things, but they're all still a part of the same one body, is not something that we find in the New Testament. There is not something that we find justification for in God's Word. Let me summarize this point for us tonight. Because we come to Ephesians 4 and verse 4 and read, there is one body. Church of Christ did not make up that verse. Because we come to this verse and it says, there is one body, there is one church, then any church is not going to be good enough. I don't want just any church. I want to be a part of the one church. And when the Bible says there is one church, then many churches does not find any sort of justification in Scripture. Many churches, that's not acceptable to God because He said there's one. Any doesn't work. many doesn't work, and another doesn't work. There is not another church that the Lord would have us to be a part of other than the church that we read about in the New Testament. And so if somebody leaves the Lord's church, goes out into denominationalism, that's not the church. Division is not the origin of God. Division is not the will of God. If somebody says, well, you know, just go out and join the church of your choice. It's not about what my choice is. It's about what's God's choice. It's about, what about the choice of the one who died on the cross to purchase it? What's his choice? And his choice in the New Testament is that there's just one. I want to take just a few minutes and just look at one other thing in Ephesians 4. And that's where the Bible says there is one Spirit. We have studied there is one church. We've studied a number of times, even in recent lessons. But I wanted to come back and talk about it again because I don't think we can talk about it enough. And a few months ago, we talked about the fact that the Bible is all sufficient. And we even talked at that point about the role of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. But I want us to look at what does this passage mean in Ephesians 4 in verse 4 where it says there is one Spirit. The preacher, celebrity, denominational, well-known preacher that I mentioned a little while ago that seems to have turned in the direction of wanting to go back to the Bible and is even painting baptism in a different light than many of his contemporaries have done. And so a number of members of the church seem to be flocking to him because of these sort of things. He believes in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? He believes that the Holy Spirit operates on us directly. What does that mean? He believes that the Holy Spirit speaks to us today. He believes that the Holy Spirit talks directly to us. Not from the Bible, but that you might hear a whisper one day. Maybe not even a whisper. Might even be out loud. Somebody speaking to you. And he says that could be the Holy Spirit. Is that what Ephesians 4 and verse 4 means when it says there is one Spirit? I want to take for just a couple minutes to say, what does the New Testament? What does the New Testament teach us about this one Spirit? First of all, we need to understand, and I think we do, but here's the basis of this. We need to understand that when the Bible says here in Ephesians 4, verse 4, there's one Spirit, this is talking about a member of the Godhead. This isn't talking about your spirit or my spirit or some random spirit. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the Spirit of God. It's talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So an equal member of the Godhead. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus commanded them to baptize others in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's who we're talking about in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. But if grasp this, and I want to see if this is what the New Testament teaches. When we pick up and read our New Testament, it teaches us that the Holy Spirit of God is God's one avenue of communication to man after Jesus left. That when Jesus ascended into heaven, there was one avenue of communication that God designed for His church to have. I want to see if that's what the New Testament teaches. And if that's what the New Testament teaches, then I want us to see, is then the Holy Spirit continuing to be our avenue of communication today? You got your Bibles? Go to the book of John. Go to John chapter 14. And if you want to study about the Holy Spirit, read John chapters 14, 15, and 16. And then when you get done reading John chapters 14, 15, 16, those three chapters, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Read those three chapters. And when you read those six chapters together, you are going to have the Bible's commentary, much of it, on what we know about the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, 15, 16, put it in context. Jesus is in the upper room talking not to me and not to you. He's talking to His 12 apostles. And so when Jesus says you, in John 14, 15, and 16, He's talking to His 12 apostles. Put it in its context. But we read here much about the Holy Spirit because this is the night before Jesus is betrayed, the night before he's crucified. And the disciples are going to be wondering, what's going to happen when Jesus is gone? And he's telling them right here in John 14, 15, 16, here's what's going to happen when I am gone. And in each of these chapters, we read about the Holy Spirit. Once you see this in John chapter 14, read with me, look in verse 17. Verse 16 says, I will pray the Father, chapter 14, verse 16, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Who's this helper? Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be with you. Who's he talking to you? He's talking to his 12 apostles. And he talks about the Spirit of truth. Go to chapter 15, the end of chapter 15, and verse 26. But when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, who does he call him? Calls him the helper. What else does he call him in verse 26? The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Go to chapter 16, verse 13. What does he call the Spirit in chapter 16, verse 13? However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come. Three times in three chapters, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and what does he call him? The Spirit. How many spirits? The Spirit of truth was going to be sent by the Father. When Jesus was after Jesus ascended into heaven, the Spirit would be sent. What would the Spirit do? Go back to chapter 14. Look in chapter 14, verse 26. Verse 25, he says, these things I've spoken to you, apostles, while being present with you, apostles, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, what's he going to do? He will teach you, apostles, what things? What things is he going to teach in 14:26? All. Do you have the word all? You might circle the word all in chapter 14, verse 26. He's going to teach you all things, and he's going to bring to your, apostles, remembrance. How many things? You see the word all again? He's going to teach you how much? All things. He's going to bring to your remembrance. How much? All things whatsoever I've said to you, apostles. Does the word all mean the same thing to you as it means to me? I'm just wondering about that. Go to chapter 16. You might have chapter 16 underlined in your Bible. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into how much truth? How much truth is the Holy Spirit going to guide you, apostles? He's going to guide you, apostles, into how much truth? All truth. Three times he's used that word all, that when the Holy Spirit comes after Jesus ascends into heaven, that he's going to guide them into all truth, remind them of all truth, bring to their remembrance all truth, teach them all truth, all things. What does that leave out? What does the word all mean to you? Does it mean that there's anything left? Suppose I were to walk up to somebody in this auditorium, and suppose I were to say, I am going to give to you all of the money that's in my wallet. I just pulled it out. I'm giving you all of the money that is in my wallet. And that's for you. How much of the money did I just give out of my wallet? How much did I give? I gave all of the money. All of the money that's in my wallet. I just handed it off. So now I'm going to walk up a poor man back to the pulpit, because I've given away all. How much money did I give? I gave it all. So I come back up to the pulpit, and boy, I'm dead poor now, because I just gave away all the money in my wallet. And suppose I just keep preaching. And while I keep preaching, I come over to somebody else in the auditorium, and I say, you know what? I want to give you something. You're important to me. You're special to me. So I want to give you some too. Isn't that nice? Isn't that special? I gave something to her she didn't have before. And she thought she was left out, but I gave her something too. And so now I walk back up to the pulpit, really poor now. But wait a minute. I said I gave all over here. If I said I gave all over here, And then I decided, no, I'm going to give some more over here. What did I do the first time? I lied. And I didn't give it all. I just said all things, but it really wasn't all things. If I decided to give some more to somebody else, all the while knowing I was holding back, I really wasn't going to give it all, but I was holding it back for somebody special just so I could have some one-on-one connection with this person. Did I give all to the first person? I did not. And if I did not give all, like I said, I gave all, then I lied. Do you see the point? If God says, you apostles, I'm going to guide you into all, the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all truth. When the Holy Spirit was done with the apostles, how much truth was left for the Holy Spirit to reveal? And if sometime later the Holy Spirit got the grand idea, you know, I like some people over here, I'm going to come and reveal some additional truth. What about the all that God said was revealed? That makes God a liar. And if we think that God has revealed something else to us through the Holy Spirit beyond what He said He was going to reveal in the New Testament, you can't trust Him. Because He either gave all to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, or He didn't. And if He didn't, you better not trust anything that He says. That's the emphasis of the word all. He's talking to the apostles and He says, I'm going to give, the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all truth. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit did for the apostles. He revealed to them God's one inspired word. We're gonna do this quickly, but go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and then we're going to look at one or two other passages, and I promise you we're going to close this out. But I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And what? How does Paul talk about this? He says in verse 9, boy, we pull this verse way out of context more than we use it in context. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. How could man know what God has prepared for him? Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. The things that God had in mind for man, He has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit, Holy Spirit, searches all, how many things? Searches all, you see that word again? Searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? You can't know what somebody else is thinking except for that man himself. Even so, no one knows the things, the thoughts, the ideas, the plans that God has except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. We have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, we the apostles in this context, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. We didn't learn, we didn't teach, we're not imparting to you things that man's wisdom taught us, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. What is he saying? Paul is saying, we the apostles, everything we gave it by the Holy Spirit. We can't tell you what God wants, but the Holy Spirit has told us the mind of God, and that is what we have revealed. And so when we pick up our Bibles, we can know God's Word, we can know God's plan, we can know God's purpose only because the Holy Spirit helped these men to understand it, and the Holy Spirit only revealed one message to these individuals. If we had time, we'd go over 2 Peter chapter 1. You know that passage, verse 20, says the Bible says that of prophecy of Scripture there is no private interpretation. That's not talking about us. That's talking about Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and all of these writers of the New Testament. They did not write out their own private interpretation. They were holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired these men to write one message. And never, not one single time, can you read about any conflicting messages or conflicting doctrines in the New Testament. God is perfect. The Holy Spirit of God is perfect. And every word that He revealed to us, every doctrine that He revealed to us is perfect. There's not going to be any contradictions because he only gave one message. He delivered one message. And when he did that, he gave all things that God wanted us to know. And so for us to claim, for anybody to claim that the Holy Spirit has led somebody, or the Holy Spirit today leads somebody to preach or to practice something that's different than what we find in the Word of God, is absolutely false. That's not meant to be mean. I don't want that to come across as arrogant. And I don't want that to come across as rude. But what does the Scripture say? Jesus said, Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to guide you men into all truth. Those men are dead. And so they had to have all the truth revealed to them before they died in order that they could record it for us in Scripture. And so before they died, they had, and so sometime in that first century, the Holy Spirit revealed to all of those men the truth. All truth. And so Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, even if we, an apostle, hey, we're an apostle, or an angel from heaven, I heard a voice from heaven say this to me. And Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other doctrine to you than that which you have received from the Word of God, let him be accursed. It can't happen. It's not going to happen. Because in Scripture, God has given us, look, one more verse. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Do you remember the word? I'm going to test you here. Do you remember the word that we saw in John chapter 14? That how many things was the Holy Spirit going to teach the apostles? Oh, you remember the word. You only remember it because of the money. How many things was he going to remind them of? All things. Chapter 16, verse 13. How many things was he going to bring to their remembrance? All things, right? So if God left out one thing, have you ever forgotten one thing? Have you ever gone to the grocery store and you forgot something? Wow, I got 473 things at the grocery store and I forgot one. Have you ever done that? How many things has God revealed to us? What if God forgot one thing? Would it be all? Wouldn't be all. He didn't forget one thing. And so 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, what does the Bible tell us? That in Scripture, we come to a knowledge of Christ, and when we come to a knowledge of Christ in Scripture, we have all... Do you see the word all in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3? We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Wow. Jesus said, Holy Spirit is going to give you apostles all things. And then Peter sits down and he writes and he says, guess what we have here? We have exactly what God said we would have. All things. And so because Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says there is one Spirit, and because the New Testament tells us that one of the primary responsibilities of the Holy Spirit was to guide men in the revelation of God's truth, we know that one Spirit only gave one message. And if there's only one Spirit who only gave one message, then any message is not good enough. I only want the one. And many messages could not be acceptable to God when He says there's only one Spirit who gave the one message. And there cannot be another message. There cannot be another testament of Jesus Christ, as is on the front cover of a particular book called the Book of Mormon. There cannot be another if there is one Spirit who revealed one message for us to have all that God wants us to know. Someone says, well, what if somebody claims that they have received a message from God? What if somebody says that I heard God? What if somebody says that God spoke to them? What if somebody says that I felt the Spirit moving me? I heard the Spirit say this. What if somebody says that? We're not here to question the genuineness of someone's heart. but we can know what the one message says. And if we know that the one Spirit only gave one message, there's not going to be another revelation today. There's not going to be God or the Holy Spirit speaking to me today in some voice or some hunch or some idea. I am simply going to have to come back to the Word of God and to make sure that this is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6 and verse 17, the sword of the Spirit that I pick up to know what God wants me to do and how God wants me to live. I know these two things that we've looked at tonight are very fundamental in so many ways. And yet, many of these disturbing trends that are happening around us are happening because individuals have turned away, or at least lost sight of, the fundamentals of God's Word. God says, if I want to be right with Him, I've got to have the right attitude. I've got to walk worthy of the calling with which He's called me. I've got to have the right attitude. But He also says, if I want to be right with Him, I've got to have the right doctrine. And part of that is knowing there is one body, there's only one church. There's only one Spirit, there's only one message that He's given to us. Next Sunday night, we'll continue looking at Ephesians 4. And then Sunday morning, 2 weeks from today, we'll finish looking at these things to make sure we understand. There is one. And when God says one, it doesn't mean any. And it doesn't mean any or many. And that's the same thing when it comes to His path to heaven. He's only got one. He doesn't have multiple paths to heaven. He only has one path to get to heaven. And every time we read about it in the New Testament, it's the same path. Individuals were not given different paths to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. There's only one path to heaven. And it begins by believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And having that faith in our hearts, making up our minds and making the decision, I want to stop doing what's wrong and start doing what's right. Repent of my sins, turn my life in the direction of God and say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And to be baptized into Christ just as they were in the New Testament. To be immersed in water so that I can be immersed into Christ, to put on Christ, to receive, not because of my own goodness, but because of the grace of God, the forgiveness of my sins. Let Him add me to His one church. Let Him register me in heaven, and then follow Him faithfully for the rest of my life. If you're not on His one path to heaven tonight, we implore you, why don't you come tonight as together we stand and sing.